If you have a Bible with you, I think, let me put it this way. We're going to look at quite a bit of chapter 11 and chapter 12. Let's just read the first four verses of chapter 12, which is on the back of your order of worship. I say to you, hear the word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that you would teach us the gospel, that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. Well, we're looking at the book of Genesis, and if it's your first time at this service, I started a while back doing things a little differently, partly using graphics and things just to keep myself from being bored in some sense. When you preach a couple times in the morning, I just needed to do something different. So that's one thing. So it's a little bit more teaching oriented at night. That's about all I should say about that, I guess. But if you were looking at the book of Genesis, and last week we actually finished the first major chunk of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is broken down, basically can be broken down into about three different major chunks. The first chunk is what's called primeval history. That's Genesis 1 through 11, and that's the creation story and the flood all the way up to the Tower of Babel. We looked at that last week. The second part of the book of Genesis goes from chapter 12 to about 25 or so, if I'm remembering correctly. Basically, it's the life of Abraham. And then the last part of the book of Genesis, you have the life of Abraham and Abraham's sons, and then you have the life of Joseph at the end. And so we finished Genesis chapter 11, but not really, because what we're going to look at tonight is the transition from Genesis 11 into 12, the transition from sort of the primeval history to what would become Israel, or what for them would have been modern if you're an Israelite reading this from the beginning. And so if you remember, the original audience for this book was probably the Israel as they came out of Egypt, either right as they were before they left Egypt or after they had gone out of Egypt. And Moses is trying to persuade them that either they need to leave or that they've made the right decision in leaving. And when you read through this, you're going to see over and over again, there are little hints when you keep that in mind. Because if you remember when we looked at Noah's sons, how Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham, the father of Canaan, did something we don't know to Noah. It says he walked in and saw his father's, quote, nakedness. And because of that, Noah cursed Ham, the father of Canaan. And Israel could have looked back at that and said, well, I guess God does want us to go into Canaan, because all the way back to Noah, we see that they've been cursed and they're supposed to serve us. So basically, the review tonight, the only thing I've got by way of review is I really thought through one question. What was the primary sin of Babel's tower builders? And if you think through that question, if you've not been here, obviously I'm going to tell you right now, or it should just leave you, make you go look it up maybe. Remember the primary sin? They had lots of sins. Remember they said, let us make a city for ourselves with a tower in it, and let us make a great name for ourselves. And all those things, they sort of had this escalating sense of pride. But the tower in Babel was not the sin. And almost every Christian you ask, if you took a Bible quiz, they'd say, what was the sin at the Tower of Babel? They would say it was them building a tower to reach to God. The tower wasn't the sin. In fact, the tower was laughable to God. Remember, it said that God had to come down just to see it. Imagine, like, people spent their whole lives, maybe generations, working on this tower, and how impressed they were at how big it was and how great it was. And the Bible's witness to it is that it was so lame in God's view that he actually had to come down to see it. Well, the sin of Babel, in my opinion, is the fact that they said, let us build a city and a tower, and let us make a great name for ourselves, that we not be dispersed. Remember, the original creation mandate that God gave humanity was be fruitful and multiply, throughout the face of the earth and rule it and subdue it. That's what he told to Adam and Eve. That's what he told to Noah when they got off of the ark. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the face of the earth. And at Babel, they said, we're not going to be fruitful and multiply, and we're not going to be dispersed. We're going to stay right here in these walls. In other words, they were like most churches. You see, because if you follow that, be fruitful and multiply all the way through to the New Testament, you have go ye into all the nations, making disciples, still transforming people from the marred image of God into the redeemed image of God. And so remember, I sort of threw that out there. What do you imagine God thinks about churches that refuse to make disciples, that refuse to go out and live out the creation mandate as we know it? Well, he's probably not particularly pleased, but that's one of the callings of the church. So that's part of the reason that you with the sin of Babel is this whole idea that they refused to disperse. And what you're going to see as we move into the life of Abraham is that God is calling Abraham again to disperse and be a blessing. But the focus becomes narrower and narrower and narrower as you go all the way through the Old Testament until finally you get to the New Testament, which is Jesus. So the whole thing starts with Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And chapter 10 gives you the table of nations, how these three, the nations that came from these guys. Then you have the Tower of Babel. And then it backtracks and talks about Shem again. And remember, Shem was the father of the Semites, ultimately the father of the Hebrews. Let me read to you. Shem, in verse 10, says, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he fathered Selah. I'm just going to skip the 30 years. He fathered Eber. He fathered Peleg. He fathered Reu. He fathered Serug. Verse 22, he fathered Nahor. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. I'm in verse 26 now of chapter 11. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Okay? So that whole rehashing of Shem's genealogy was to get us somewhere. He goes through all these sons, and where is he taking us? What is really important about Shem's story? What's really important about Shem's story is this part of it. That Shem ultimately had this son, this great, 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 how many greats, that his grandson Terah, and Terah was the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So in the Bible, the reason you get genealogies oftentimes is because what the author's trying to do is he's trying to make the case for what kind of person this is. Is Abraham a valid father of the faith, or is he not? Well, one of the ways you prove that is you walk people all the way back and show them that Shem, the original one who is blessed, the original one who is to have Canaan serve him, is your father. And so if Israel's reading this, they can see that. What's more interesting, but it's typical throughout the whole Bible, is Abram in this case, is probably the youngest of the three, not the oldest. That's important, we're going to find later on. But there's also a pattern through the Bible. Have you ever heard anything remotely like, you know, the last will become first or the first will become last? Or Jesus said that all the time. And if you look through the Old Testament, one of the big scandals is that younger brothers are constantly being chosen by God as his representative, as the ones who would bear the seed of promise over older brothers. And if you remember, we're going to start, in 2 weeks, I think. On September 13th, I'm going to start back in the book of Samuel. And remember when we looked at Samuel, the big scandal of King David, who's the greatest king in Israel's history, is he's not only the youngest son, but he's number 8. Number 7 is the perfect number. So if he's going to be the youngest son of Jesse, he might as well be number 7, but he's number 8. So he's the very last, he's the least one. Abraham was probably the same way. He's still Abram right now. Now, a couple things to know is the name Abram means exalted father. We're going to see that's a practical joke in a few minutes. The name Terah, on the other hand, means aimless wanderer or something like that. That's going to be important, however, in the providence of God. We'll look at right now, actually. So what's Terah's story? If you 27 through 32, let me read that to you. He says, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was, remember that snidely whiplash music, dun dun dun, you should hear that right now. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Okay, remember if you've ever been under my teaching, whenever you see editorial comments in the Bible, it's probably one of the most important parts of whatever you're reading. So Terah's story is basically this, he has three sons, the first one is Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then these guys, two of them at least, have wives. Abram has Sarai for a wife. Nahor has Milcah. And Haran has Lot. Oh. My clicker was possessed, I guess. Abram had Sarah. Nahor had Milcah. Lot was the son of Haran, but Haran is dead now. But that leaves Lot where? Well, that means Lot's going to have to live with somebody. We assume he's young enough to have to be under somebody. And so he goes to live in Terah's household. And so that's what we're going to find out. And the reason that we have to set up where Lot comes from, because remember, there are several big stories about Lot, and a few nations ultimately come out of Lot. But the big thing here, the news, if you're writing a news story and, newspaper reporters, journalists are always, you start with the lead, or you run with the lead part of your story, and here's the lead part of the story. They sort of buried it. Moses did. He buried the lead. He says, now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Now, why is that so important? We're going to find out it's important because of the promises that God makes to Abraham, but also we're going to find out it's important to the faith of Israel, because remember how Israel was wandering through the desert and they say, God doesn't care about us. Things are so miserable. There's no hope here. There's no help here. There's nothing we could do. Moses, why did you bring us out in the desert to eat onion or to eat nothing? At least in Israel, in Egypt, we had onions to eat. At least in Egypt, we have water to drink. Out here, we've got nothing, and God is not able to take care of us. Well, they should look back at the story of Abram and see that, there's another guy who was hopeless. There's another guy who was helpless, and God intervened on his behalf. And if you look forward to the New Testament, there's one person who's used as an example and an illustration more than anyone else. It's Abram. Especially in the book of Romans. Remember, Paul says when he was old and without the ability to father a child, and Sarah was old, that he believed God could do what he promised. That's what we're being set up for here. So that's the rub right there. Sarah had no child. So where does it take us next? It's interesting to me that I was thinking about this today. I usually reread the passage on Sunday mornings, and it just made me, I started to think about Terah, because when you think of, again, if you ask the average Christian who knows the Bible some, or they think they know it a lot, and you say, from where did Abram journey to the promised land? And everyone will say he journeyed from Ur of the Chaldees. But that's not true. He didn't. What happened? Notice in verse 31 here, it says, Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So basically Ur, if you look at this map, is down in the right-hand corner. And I'm gonna take it straight line. If you look at how their journey actually went, it's pretty waxes and wanes that moves forward. So Terah, not Abraham, first decides, remember his name is Wanderer. And Terah just decides out of the blue, it would seem, that you know what, I'm gonna take my family from Ur to the land of Canaan. What do you think, guys? I'm a wanderer. Why not? So they take off for the land of Canaan, and they take off to the north, and they stop in Haran. Now, why would they do that? The screen here doesn't give you the true colors. Why would they go north instead of just straight across? And the answer is because straight across is just desert. You wouldn't do that. up along where you, it's hard to see on the graphic, but that's all sort of very fertile land. There's a river they follow all the way up. And so they get to Haran, and that's where Nahor is going to park it. And so when Terah decides he's going to, or actually I think Nahor stays behind when Terah's going to take off, he takes with him the youngest son, Abram, and Lot, who's still his responsibility. They go to Haran, and we assume they're comfortable and safe, and everything's copacetic, and Terah dies. And so now Abram is responsible for the whole family, including Lot. And we'll talk about it in a minute, but ultimately, Abram is going to go down into Canaan. But when Abram is called, he's not called from Ur, he's called from Haran. In other words, in the providence of God, Abram was halfway where he needed to be before God even spoke to him. God was obviously working in the life of Abraham before he even acted and before he came to him and sort of opened his eyes and what have you. And that's true of us as well. How many of you, if you look at your life and you look back on it and you say, you know what, I thought it was just misery after misery after misery, but if it weren't for all of these things, I wouldn't be where I am now. In other words, you really can't regret things if you believe that God is sovereign. And he was sovereign over Abraham too, so he took him halfway there before he even talked to him. And that's basically what happens next. What's Abram's call? I read 12:1 to you. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. To him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, father's house to a land I will show you." Now, you got to think, I don't know if it strikes you, but I've taught this, the book of Genesis, when we were in the NPR. It took me about 4 years or so. And it always amazed me because we tend to forget that Abram, he was probably religious, and a lot of scholars think that his family worshipped sort of moon gods or something. But out of the blue, this God who's unknown to him comes to him and calls him. That's crazy, right? I mean, imagine if someone came up to you. I used to work with mental health centers here in the Northwest, and if someone came up to you and said, you know, "Hey, God just told me I need to go from point A to point B, and he's going to take care of me the whole way. Is that cool?" I would say, "Yeah, that's cool." And then I would tell the doctor, "He needs to be on my medicine," because it's crazy. And as you look at the life of Abraham, God, he would go 20 or more years without ever talking to Abram, without ever revealing himself. And yet the whole time, Abram just keeps on trucking. So it shouldn't surprise us that Abram every now and then tries to take matters into his own hand, because he didn't have a Bible to read. He didn't have those kinds of things. But what's interesting is which of these would be hardest for you? Again, I was just thinking about it. Would it be hard for you if God called you to leave your country? That would be hard for me. Like when I was a church planter with the PCA, I could never understand how guys would take calls to plant churches in Canada. "Man, dude, this is my country," I would tell them. And then they would get Canadian citizenship. I didn't want any part of that. Country was important, I thought. How about your kindred? Another word for that is relatives, your extended family. Would that be hard for many of you to leave? I know it would for some of you because you've lived in the Pacific Northwest for as long as you can remember. How about your father's house? Maybe for us that's not as big a deal, but in Abram's day that meant like leaving everything that was secure to you. Would those be the hardest things for you, to leave your country, your family, your kindred, or would it be this part? "To a land that I will show you." In other words, most people don't really notice that at this point in the call, he doesn't tell Abram where he's going. He just says, "Abram, I want you to leave everything that you know, everything that makes you comfortable, everything that gives you any bit of security, and I want you to go to a land I will show you. Is it nice? I'll show you. Is it far from here? I'll show you." Like, you know, you almost get this sense like when, you know, I do this to my girls all the time, many of you know, where 100% of the time, I'll come to them and I'll say, "All right, everyone get in the car." And 100% of my time over the history of their lives, when I've said, "All right, everyone go get in the car," it is something good. 100% of the time. I'm always going to take them to ice cream. We're going to go to movies. We're going to go do something. And so when I come in the house, I say, all right, everyone in the car. I'm always shocked when they say, where are we going? I'll say, do you trust me? Is it going to be good? No, I'm taking you to try out medieval torture methods. Get in the car. It's always good. But part of the reason I do that is because I'm trying to teach them this kind of thing right here. Because someday, God is going to say to them, all right, girls, get in the car. And they're going to go, is it good? And he's going to go, isn't it always? It's going to hurt. It might. It's going to be hard. Probably. But is it good? Yeah, it will be. So this is big. For me, maybe that's the bigger part. Or at least as I think through what most people deal with. So he calls Abram, and then he begins to make promises. And the promises are interesting as well. Because I split up the promises into the two verses that they come in because of the way that they're laid out. The first one in verse 2, you get a lot of I wills. Can you guys see that? I can't see it from where I'm standing. The color up there is bad. So he says, I will do what? He first says, I will make you a great nation. Okay, now for Abram, why is that such a joke? So now this God who he doesn't know comes out of nowhere and calls him to leave everything that makes him comfortable and to go to a place where I will show you. Now remember the editorial comment. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. And this God says, I'm not only going to show you where you're going, but I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abram, that's your name, dude. Exalted Father. I'm going to do that for you. What's the second thing? He says, I will bless you. That's big. Third thing, I will make your name great. So here you have this guy who has nothing, at least as far as physically speaking. His wife is barren. He's by himself, and he's going to become a nation. He's going to be blessed, and his name is going to be great. Why would God do all these things for him? It's certainly not because of anything good he did, but it's bigger than that. You see, a lot of us, we begin to understand grace, and we begin to understand that God does things for us, and he intervenes in our lives, not because of anything good we have done, but we don't often take the next step. And what's the next step when you think about Abraham, at least? God says, I will, I will, I will. And then he says, you will. You will what? I'm doing all these things for you, Abram, for this, so that you will be a blessing. Let me read that to you. He says, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who honors you, dishonors you, I will curse. Why is God calling Abram? So that he can be a blessing to all the families of the earth, we're going to find out. And ultimately he is, in the fact that his great son, Jesus, is the one who would save us from our sins. And Abram is the one in whom all that begins, on one hand. On the other hand, why does God call you or me? Assuming you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, why has God called you unto himself? Has he called you unto himself just to bless you? Just to make you successful? Why has he done it? He calls us the same reason he called Abraham. You know, I have a friend named Bing. That's true. Don Wetter knows him. Bing used to always talk about, when we worked together in Atlanta, he used to always talk about plumbing theology. And what plumbing theology is just this, is that we are not receptacles of grace, we're conduits of grace. In other words, we're not just buckets where God just pours his grace into us and we just keep receiving and keep receiving. We're conduits of grace, and that we're like pipes, that God's grace comes to us that we might show it to other people. And to the extent you've understood God's grace is the extent you're able to show it. So if you move on to the next part of his promises, more promises. I've called this the next promise is those who bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Now this is important because from this point on, you begin to see this division happen, that Abram is the blessing bearer. And as you work your way through the Old Testament and certainly into the New, your relationship with God is completely dependent upon your relationship with the blessing bearer. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians, for example, a lot of people who are maybe not Christians, you're just spiritual, and you say, you know, it's just me and God. it's just me and my relationship with God, and I'm spiritual, and I like to think through things, whatever. That all the way back to Abram, that your relationship with God was contingent upon whether or not you embraced or blessed the blessing bearer, or whether you cursed the blessing bearer. And God tells Abram, however people treat you, Abraham, is how I'm going to treat them. And you work that through the whole Old Testament up until you find Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate blessing bearer. He is the one to whom everyone pointed. Whoever blesses him will be blessed. Whoever dishonors him, God will curse. And then what does he say? What's the reason for these two things? He says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? I think I have one more slide here. Abram's faith. When you begin to think through all this stuff, and you can, obviously I've taught whole Sunday school classes about this. How do you know that Abram had faith? There's only one way to know whether or not Abram had faith. If the text would have stopped there, we'd just always been speculating. You know, okay, God told him this stuff. Did he believe it or not? And Abram could have said, okay, I believe that. I buy it. But there's only one thing that tells us that Abram had faith, and it's just this, is that he went. In other words, let me read it. It says, so Abram went. That another way to put that is that our faith, that we are saved by justification by faith alone, not by our works on one hand. On the other hand, faith is always accompanied by works. The only way you can know you have faith is to see the fruit of those of that faith, which is works. The only way you know that Abram had faith is that he actually went. If he didn't, we would have never known. Let me close with this word from Hebrews. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into a place that he was to receive as to an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It was faith. And just let me remind you that faith, this is an important thing to get. That biblically speaking, faith has nothing to do with taking a leap. You often hear in secular writing or in TV, you know, so-and-so took a leap of faith. In the Bible, faith is actually believing the promises of God. That's all it is. And so when you read, it says that Abraham exercised faith, that you and I are called to exercise faith, you're not called to leap anywhere. You're actually called to something very objective, that God has come and he has promised to save you from your sins in the person of Jesus. What it means to have faith is to believe that promise. And the question is, do you believe that promise? Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us these things, that you would open our eyes and the eyes of our heart, that we might embrace the gospel more and more. If we're not Christians, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. And if we are Christians, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. Father, all of us, where we need to be is where you are and close to you. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.